I decided this morning that this is my Advent tie, about the closest thing to purple I could find. I'm not sure if there's any purple in here or not. My colors are somewhat in question. But you know, the beautiful thing about the church calendar is that it both ends and begins with the Advent season. And I didn't realize that until last year. I may have told you this before, but when we look in the Advent readings, and you'll see some of them, like what we read already today in Isaiah chapter 2, they're not just about the incarnation, right? They're also about his second coming, or about the kingdom's establishment leading up to his second coming. And so it's a new thing for me to understand this, that Advent is a time not only to look forward to the birth of Christ and the incarnation and the glory of him coming in the flesh and being made a human being and going through everything that we've gone through, and thus he can empathize and sympathize with all of our difficulties, but also the Advent season. So, okay, yes, the Advent season, if you will, is about his birth, his humiliation, his first Advent in his humiliation, but it's also, Advent is about his exaltation, his future return to the earth in the finalization of his glory. So this is an exciting time for us when we begin back into the Advent season to remember Christ's coming to the earth, but also his first time, but also remember Christ's, if you will, recall his future coming and where he's taking us as a part of his kingdom. And so today's sermon is entitled A Brotherly Appeal for Humility. So along this path between the two Advents, we go to God's Word together. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended and reigning King. We look to him together to learn from him. And today's message is about humility. Humility before one another and humility before God's Word as essential to the growth that we need to become like Christ. So let's stand and hear God's Word together. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 17, all the way through to the end of the book in verse 25. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So the author of Hebrews has concluded that great prayer of benediction to God, the God of peace. We have been using it as the closing words of our liturgy for quite some time now. You may feel sad as I'm pondering a new benediction for our liturgy in this upcoming year. But it's time, right? It's time to transition to another great text of Scripture as our closing words at the end of our liturgy. And plus, it's only fitting now that we're coming to the end of the preaching in the book of Hebrews. So after that benediction, the author now turns to verse 22. And it's a personal, brotherly appeal, beseeching the Hebrew Christians to bear with this book of Hebrews, which the author describes as a word of exhortation written in few words. So the author comes to the close of the teaching and tells these Hebrew Christians how they are to interact with the word that has been given to them. Calvin says this: constant exhortation should be heard in the church from the mouth of pastors. And probably he recommends the word of exhortation for this reason, that though men are by nature anxious to learn, they yet prefer to hear something new rather than to be reminded of things known and often heard before. Besides, as they indulge themselves in sloth, they can ill bear to be stimulated. and reproved. And so one thing that's in view here in this text is the calling that we have to exhort one another, to encourage one another in God's Word, and to be ever about God-centered, Word-centered conversations. Where is your focus? What is your life's intention? And that will be revealed in the conversations that we share with one another. John Owen says this way about introduction to this text. The apostle knew that many of the Hebrews were not without great prejudices in the cause wherein he had been dealing with them, as also that he had been necessitated to make use of some severe admonitions and reprehensions. Having therefore finished his discourse, he adds this word, both in his own justification as unto what he had written, and to caution them that they lost not the benefit of it through negligence or prejudice. So there's a way that you can relate to God's Word, that you can relate to the preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, that is not bearing with the word of exhortation, that is different than bearing with. And bearing with the Word is the nature of our relationship with God's Word, because it's a mirror. I mean, you have to kind of bear with standing in front of the mirror in the morning, don't you? Especially as you're getting a little bit older, right? You got to bear with what the mirror says to you every morning, right? Well, it's true for us at every age as Christians. We have to bear with the Word of God when it comes to us. We have to agree with the Word, even as it sheds its unflattering light on our own sin and our own need to be changed, which is true every single day. And so we see this, we understand from this teaching here that the author of Hebrews is warning these Christians against ways to waste the word, ways to receive grace in vain. And that would be to receive it in some other way than bearing with it. So today's sermon is entitled A Brotherly Appeal for Humility. Again, the text says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. And so much of today's teaching really boils down to how are you going, what is your relationship with God's Word like? And then what is your relationship with God's people like? Is it a Word-centered relationship where you're bearing with the Word of God as it comes to one another in your relationships with each other? We'll look first at the nature of the appeal. I see two things there, that it's personal. The word I is used, and we'll talk about how unique that is in the book of Hebrews. And brotherly, I appeal to you, brethren, to where the author is again going back to this beautiful, eternal, holy sibling relationship that we have together. That the first family is not the one where your address is. The first family that you have, Christian, is sitting in this room with you. The first family is the one established by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've got to get that straight. And then we can have these types of wonderful relationships of meaningful conversations with one another in the Word of God. Next, we see the appeal for humility. Bear with the word of exhortation is the appeal. So the appeal is bear with the word of exhortation. And then the reason for the appeal is, for I have written to you in few words. So the length of the exhortation, the length of the word of exhortation is referenced as the reason for this appeal. And then we'll have, as usual, some questions for application for you to take home and use around the dinner table as you see fit with your family and any friends or neighbors or granddads that may come over to worship the Lord with you from time to time. Because what are we searching for? That wonderful jewel of repentance. See, every sermon, see, you're here right now with me together searching for repentance. And when you find it, you want to share it with others. Listen to what I learned. Listen to how God changed me. Listen to how I think I became more like Jesus Christ through the Word of God. So first of all, the nature of the appeal. It's a personal appeal. The text says, I appeal to you, brethren, and then goes on and says, I have written to you in few words. So the author of Hebrews here brings focus upon his relationship with these Hebrew Christians to whom he has written. And I want you to see that in the book of Hebrews, the author here uses this personal pronoun, I, only a few times in the whole book. Three times. Verse 11:32, the author says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. I don't know why the personal pronoun was used there. I didn't dig into that question at the time when I preached through that, and I don't know the answer. But I'll bet you that there's something special about using the personal pronoun I and me there as opposed to we. 13:19, I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. We talked about that already, the close relationship there that is emphasized in verse 19. And then verse 23, next week's text, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And so the word I, where the author of Hebrews refers to just himself and to none of the other people helping him write the book, is unique. And that's present here in this situation where the author is appealing to them. So it's a personal appeal. Now contrast this with the use of the term we, which is more often used in this book, where the authors are referencing the group of people that work together to write this treatise. Sometimes the word we is used to include both the authors and the hearers, the receivers. But if you look through, you see there are texts that are clearly referring to the authors as a group named we. So more than one. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. 5:11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. 6:1-3, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, we will do, if God permits. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Chapter 9, verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So you see, in referencing the authorship, or those who are the senders of the message, usually this is a message from we, from the group who somehow work together in some way that we don't know about, to come up with this message to the Hebrew Christians. It was a group effort. It appears to have been written by at least two people, yet with one man known to be the lead author of the text. Maybe we could say the final editor who approved every word of the treatise. And so we've got this lead author, this final editor, who refers to himself as I. So in these sections where we read of the lead author referring directly to himself, we must take note of the personal nature of the request. He could have just as easily said we, but he chose not to. He chose to emphasize his personal relationship that he had with these individuals. So we know that he had taken the time and the energy to prove his love and his affection to them in the past. He's referencing something that had been built in the past. And now he appeals to that relationship as a ground of influence for the gospel in their lives. So what principles do we learn from this? Number one, maintaining and growing personal relationships of trust is critical to maintaining mutual influence and respect. Do you want to have influence in someone's life? Build trust. Do you want to be able to learn from those around you? Look for them building trust in your life. This path of building trust in this mutual trust is what Christianity is all about. It's part of our covenant relationship with one another. We are called to build trust in our relationships with each other. And the corollary to this is that trust is the fruit of tender-hearted service to one another. That's what trust is. Trust is the fruit of tender-hearted service to one another. I was listening to Mr. Yarbrough recently, and he quoted someone as saying, that's Tim Yarbrough, I think you've heard us mention him, brother from Alabama, that trust is future expectations based on past performance. And so we build trust towards one another through how we behave towards each other. And, you know, that's partly our words. It's partly our actions. It's partly the fruit that we see in our family life. And so trust is something that we build. We build it together. And there are times when it is acceptable to appeal to that relationship and to say, please, based on what we've been through together, please, I appeal to you, bear with what I'm saying to you. Next corollary is, do not expect to be heard or heeded if the relationship lacks trust. And so it's a foolish thing to be offended if someone doesn't listen to you, if you haven't served them and laid down your life for them. It's a prideful thing to expect someone to grant you influence in their life if you have not served them with tenderheartedness in your life with them. To expect someone to grant you trust without proving it first is a prideful thing. It's a prideful thing. And it doesn't matter what position you hold in life. It doesn't matter what credibility you bring with you in terms of prior relationships, prior organizations, prior credentials. None of that can replace, ever can replace, the personal relationships that we are called to build with one another. And that's why Christianity will always be local. It can always and only be powerful when you guys in this room together looking at one another do this in one another's lives and serve one another in this way in your local assembly. Next, it's a brotherly appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brethren. So it's not just a personal appeal where he's referencing the state of their relationship in the past where some sort of tender-hearted service had been consistently applied in their relationship to where the author could confidently reference that relationship. But next it says, it's a brotherly appeal. It says, I appeal to you, brethren. John Owen says about this in his kind compilation by the name of Brethren. It denotes, one, his near relation unto them, that is, in nature and in grace, and his love unto them, number two, and thirdly, his common interest with them in the cause in hand, all suited to give an access unto his present exhortation. So here he moves beyond just the personal relationship that they have to one another into the relationship that they have to one another in Christ Jesus. So he appeals first to the living out of the gospel in their personal relationship that they had in the past, and then he moves back and he refers to Christ himself when he says, brethren. I want you to see, y'all, we've talked about this. It is very, very easy to pass over this word whenever we see it in the Bible, to just scoot right past and forget its deep and powerful reality and to miss its intended impact on the topic at hand. And again, it goes back to what I said before. You need to allow the homogenization in your mind of what you're, of who you're sitting with right now. And you need to allow the blood of Christ to be the blood that is the family tie in this room right now. And you need to see that as a greater sibling relationship than anything that comes through human lineage. So it's easy to miss this word and what it means and how it is supposed to impact our relationship with one another. We can forget the power of being siblings in Christ. You know, we're bound more deeply together by Jesus' blood than by any earthly lineage. Bound more firmly together than the closest family ties. I am a closer sibling with Mandy Williner than I am with my brother Patrick Clark, who I share blood with, in terms of family lineage. Now, my brother is a Christian. He and I are closer siblings through the ties we have in Christ than we are through the blood that we share. You see that? You get that, Joshua? You are a closer sibling right now to Matthew White than you are to the Karen sitting next to you. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the holy, eternal sibling relationship that will never pass away. So when we use the word brother or sister with one of them, you know, you've probably wondered why I keep saying it over and over again. I will never stop as long as my tongue moves in my head. That when I hand you the bread, I will say, dear brother. Or when I hand you the wine, I will say, dear sister. And when I'm in my bed dying, and some of you may come and be there with me, and you give me something, you'll say, dear brother. And we will be referencing this eternal relationship that we have that absolutely transcends any earthly family, any earthly relationship. And we begin to experience it now. So this should immediately cause a gospel reorientation for every moment, for every conversation, for every relationship. So when you hear me say to you, dear brother or dear sister, it should immediately bring all of this into your mind. Right? And it's not just for those times when we're having, you know, hey, we're going to have to bear with one another. It's not just for that time. It is for that time. But it's for every moment when we need to transcend. I mean, even marriage. I mean, you understand that my wife, Catherine, and I, our deepest and most eternal tie is not our marriage. She is my sister in Christ forever and ever. And this is the transcendent relationship for every one of us. So when you hear that word brethren, when he says, I appeal to you, brethren, and we're going to get to the text that he already spoke to them in chapter 2. So this brotherhood has already been emphasized, and he's going back to it again. And in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, listen to these sweet words. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, so that's God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, that's what he's doing, bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You recall that the author there is quoting from the psalmist, that great messianic psalm where Jesus Christ is said to call us his brethren, and that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. You see, this is the holy, eternal sibling tie that we have. Jesus' death brought many sons to glory. Many sons, many siblings. And Jesus is not ashamed, dear siblings in Christ out there, from youngest to oldest. You are my siblings in Christ. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. See, that's the most shocking thing of all. He's not ashamed to call us his siblings. And he does this, and what is he doing also? He's declaring God's glory to us as his beloved siblings. Right now, Jesus Christ is declaring God's glory to us, his beloved siblings, through the structure of his church. Not just here, but everywhere over the whole earth, the people of God are hearing the word of God from the preachers of God, and Jesus Christ is in the midst of the assembly, just like we learned this morning in Revelation, tending his lampstands and bringing his word to his people. It's good stuff, isn't it, y'all? That he is so good to us. He loves us so much. He's tending to us daily. He loves us. And he's doing it with a tender, brotherly heart towards us. And he's doing it singing praises to God in our midst. That's what it says here in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. The love of the Son of God for the Father is in our midst. And when we sing to him, we are singing with Jesus to the Father. We are singing with our eternal elder brother, Jesus Christ. So, right, this is good news, right? This is good news to our souls. We need to know the love that God has accomplished in us and through us, and we need to experience its impact on our relationships with one another. God, in his word here, shows us the intended impact of the gospel on our relationships with one another. So, principles. What do we learn? I'm sure more than this, but this is what I see. Our inclusion in the unity of the Godhead makes us members of the only eternal family, the Trinity. And that's our transcendent relationship with one another, is via our relationship with God in Christ, being partakers of the divine Godhead. That's our eternal family. And every family on earth is just a metaphor for that. Well, healthy, next principle, healthy earthly families present a beautiful metaphor for the eternal family that we are in Christ by his blood. And so every family is called to display the glory of the Trinity to the earth. Every marriage, every family is called to display the glory of the Trinity to the earth. And the best part of all is when the children rise up and understand that their heavenly family transcends their earthly family. And we can release them into God's hand and say, oh, Father, wherever you take my sibling, I will gladly assist in them going there for your glory. You see, family ties are not worshipped. Family ties can be stretched and extend all over the whole earth with the knowledge that we will be together forever in Christ. Next, awareness of this eternal holy family union is the foundation for all spiritual conversation, trust, and growth together in Christ. So, you get that? When we're, you know, think of a bridge, two people. There's a bridge between the two people, and that bridge is trust, and that bridge is built together over time from each individual towards the other person through tender-hearted acts of service towards one another. So, tender-hearted acts of service towards one another are building this bridge of trust that can then tote the load of these sometimes difficult conversations where we hold the mirror of God's word up to one another. we're going to get to more of this, but you're going to see it's also a consolation. You're going to realize that that treasure that's being brought across that bridge, you think it's a bomb, but it's really a treasure. It is a bomb, but it's a treasure bomb because it comes into your life and it blows up your flesh. And God uses it to make you more into Christ likeness. All right, next, the appeal for humility. So what is this appeal? I've said it already. It's bear with the word of exhortation. So it's a personal appeal. It's a brotherly appeal. And what is this appeal idea? What is it? It's to call to one side. Okay? It's to exhort. It's to comfort. It's to admonish. Beg, to entreat, to beseech someone, to console, encourage, and strengthen. And so it's a very fascinating word where we're appealing to someone because it contains both the concept of perhaps warning, but also the concept of consolation and comfort. And so the hope there in that word for appeal is to accomplish good for the other person, but it may be good that comes through seeing negative things about themselves, possibly. And we all need it because there's plenty of negative. We are sinners until the very last day, until we die and are glorified. We need these relationships in our lives. So what is the specifics of the command? It is to bear with. So the appeal contains the concept of an entreaty, which is both maybe a warning and consolation. But then the word bear with is to sustain, to bear, to endure, to carry, to suffer something, to forbear it. John Owen says, most think that the apostle intends peculiarly the hortatory part of the epistle. And hortatory refers to exhortation. So a calling to do better and to be more like Jesus. That's the exhortation. So an exhortation is, you know, we all, who here works in medical field at all? Process improvement, or anywhere you work in an institution, you'll hear process improvement. Right. Well, that's just them, you know, turning gospel ideas into corporate ideas. So we're involved in process improvement, but God is the one doing the improvement, and the process is salvation. And so we're involved in this together, and we have to bear with one another. And he goes on and says, peculiarly the hortatory part of the epistle in chapter 6, 10, 12, and 13, for therein are contained both prescriptions of difficult duties and some severe admonitions with respect whereunto he desires that they would bear or suffer it as that which had some appearance of being grievous or burdensome. So the implication is, hey, I know I've told you some strong things. We, you know, these. Think of a conversation between two people, right? You're coming to the end of the conversation. It's kind of what's going on here. I know I have said some very hard things, is what the author is saying. But please bear with it. Bear with it because you know I love you, the personal appeal. Bear with it because we're in Christ, and I want what's best for you. Bear with this word. Let's go back to, and let's bring it home a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Yeah, there's something to bear with here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So this is something he's saying to these Hebrew Christians. There are some in your midst who need to hear this. So indeed, enduring and bearing with these words requires brotherly love, requires personal connection to one another in Christ in order to avoid what? Being offended. Oh, he just hates me. Oh, he's just trying to put me down. Oh, he's another holier-than-thou kind of person. So how can we remain warm toward our siblings in Christ when they say something like to us, watch out. Be mindful of the fruit you're bearing, because bearing thorns and briars means you may be rejected and near to being cursed and burned. Those are heavy words. Those are heavy words. Obviously, something very severe was going on here in the setting at the time in the mid to late 60s AD when these Hebrew Christians were seriously considering going back to the temple, going back to making offerings and going to the priests to kill animals, which of course is perhaps the greatest possible earthly insult to to the death of Christ upon the cross. So there's a very severe warning that was needed for them. So it's, you know, we don't want to suggest that you'd be giving these kind of warnings to one another every day, obviously. But the whole idea is that as that greatest warning is in place, well, there are also lesser warnings. Because guess what? At some point along the way, these Hebrew Christians started drifting away. Right? And in this congregation, there were probably people at various points along the way of drifting. Some drifting near to shipwreck, we know, and some perhaps just now lifting anchor. And so the warning is given, not just for those who are near to being burned, but you see the process described. So warning one another is a part of Christian conversation, even if it's early on. Even if you don't necessarily see signs of apostasy in place, you have to understand that drifting is the first phase of apostasy. Right? So how's your prayer life? Well, you know, I haven't prayed for a while. What's your relationship with the Word like? Well, I don't know. I haven't been reading the Word much. Well, it would be accurate to say you may be drifting towards hell to that person. I mean, we don't know. We don't know, but it may be accurate to say to that person you could be beginning the process of drifting towards hell and apostatizing and turning your back on God. And so these are reasonable conversations with care and with love, built on personal relationships of trust and the awareness of our brotherhood, our siblingship in Christ, and our mutual need for one another's encouragement and help along the way. Now, see here what the author does. In verses 9 and 10, he doesn't just give this warning. He says these words, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." This is back in chapter 6. "Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So you see, it's not even in the warning sections, it's not just warnings. It's not just pointing out the negative. It's accompanied by words of consolation. A word of encouragement follows up the word of warning, so making the bearing and the enduring of the hard words transform there into a consolation, a comfort. We can say that every warning in the Bible is a comfort for those in Christ. Should be. You should be seeing that God is delivering you from that against which you're being warned. What is this word of exhortation? The entire treatise here is described as the word of exhortation. And John Owen talks about this, and I'm not going to read the whole quote there from him, but the idea that we see in the commentary is that it's referencing the entire book. And it's not just referencing the difficult, hard-to-read sections warning against apostasy, but it's also referencing the entire doctrinal section. The entire work is being referenced as a word of exhortation. So, while warnings against apostasy are interspersed throughout this treatise, the whole of the letter, all of it, is described as the word of exhortation. And thus, all of it requires listening and heeding with forbearance. And so just because it's comfortable for you to hear it doesn't mean that it's necessarily not something that you need to bear with and carry, because there's a command in there for us to hear. The warnings, when heard and heeded as brethren in Christ, always tend unto comfort and consolation and joy in Christ. And so, you might be led to believe that a warning in Christ would be a discouragement, but it is not. The warnings, when heard and heeded together as brethren in Christ, always tend unto comfort and consolation and joy in Christ. Now, what this really is, if you think about it, is a call for humility. Christian, it is a call for us to be humble. I see two ways, there's probably more, but I see two ways here for us to be humble. Humility before a sibling in Christ who is attempting to help us draw nearer to Christ, and who may even be courageous enough to use warnings in their relationship with us. And so we want to be humble and submit ourselves to their word of exhortation. Not reject it, not go on the offensive, not turn the tables. Just receive it. Receive it and examine yourself. That's the humility that I'm talking about. Receive it. So who here knows what I'm talking about? You hear that hard word, and what's the first thing? Oh yeah, but what about you? boom, turn the tables, right? Or, well, you know, you're kind of being rude in how you're presenting it to me. You know, if you could present it a little bit better, I might receive it a little bit better. Okay, all the ways we try to wiggle out, and really it's just pride. It's just our sin trying to get free from God's headlock that he's got on you at that moment. Okay? Don't wiggle. Don't try to get free. Just let him give you the, let him choke you out. Right? Because that's what we need. We need for the Holy Spirit to come and choke us out and just give in to the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing, is we submit. Now look, they may be wrong, right? I'm not saying that everyone who comes to you and says this to you is going to be right. They could be dead wrong. But the humility is to receive it and to examine yourself before God in light of what you hear. Next, humility before the Word of God. And this is the most important thing. I mean, we have to be humble towards one another, right? But let's say you're kind of not humble towards others, but you're real humble towards God's Word. That's okay. You're going to become humble towards people, right? But if you're more humble towards people than you are towards God's Word, it probably won't be too long before you're not humble towards people anymore. So the real important humility is a conscious, intense devotion to submission. Submission, being under God's Word, being under every word that it's spoken, that is spoken, not judging one single bit of it that comes to you, but receiving it as God's Word.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Quentin. So humility before the Word of God, appealing to the Hebrews to endure placing themselves beneath God's holy Word. Because sin exposure is painful, but grace brings joy from out of the morning. Sin exposure is painful, but the grace of God brings joy out of the morning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. So what principles do I see here? These, at least, and I'm sure there's others. Siblings in Christ will engage in iron sharpening iron relationships. Okay? So it's a clue to you that you are involved in real Christianity, really depending upon Christ, when you're having iron sharpening iron conversations and relationships with other people. Right? So you're going to pursue others before you make major life decisions. Ideally within your local assembly. Ideally with your local elders and deacons. You're going to be going to them and saying, look, I want you to shepherd me. I want you to help me. I want you to be a part of my life and my decisions. Right? What do you think about this that I'm doing with my family? Honestly, what do you think about this? What should I watch out for? What are the risks of this thing that I'm thinking about doing? What are the benefits of this thing? I mean, so in other words, it's real life stuff that we share with one another as siblings in Christ to help each other. Right? And so when someone is living this way, then you know that you're in Christ together. You understand the first family. You understand the first family when you're living this way. Next, these relationships are sure and secure forever only in Christ. And so the focus must be upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in our midst, who is devoted to our good, who has shed his precious blood to cleanse us from our sins, and who has clothed us in his righteousness, and who has come back from the dead, and who is now in the process of fully exalting himself and his kingdom, and we are a part of it. And we're drawn into his kingdom. We're drawn into what he is doing. And this is where our relationship focus is in Christ. He is the only appropriate mediator for any relationship that you have. You do not want to relate to anyone else absent Jesus. Nobody, anywhere. You want Jesus Christ to be right there in your mind, between you and that other person. Doesn't matter how much you know them and love them. Your wife, your husband, your closest friend. And so, in other words, it's the kingdom. It's Christ's glory that is the focus of these types of relationships. And we have confidence. This invincible union in Christ as holy siblings provides the only sure foundation for honest encouragement and exhortation in the Word. You get that? So our union with Christ is something that's real. It's real in life because then we can listen to each other. And we can say hard things to each other. We can say beautiful things to each other. You know, saying words of blessing are sometimes just as hard as saying words of, hey, you know what? You need to change. So all of these things are sometimes hard. In other words, the point is real relationship can be uncomfortable. Wow, this person's really talking to me. Oh man, what do I do now? Right? Well, see, when we're in Christ, we can do that. we can tend to one another's souls together in these types of conversations, pointing us to Him and His kingdom. Give warnings followed by the sheer promises for consolation. So whenever warnings are necessary, they always must be followed with the promises of Christ and the consolation of Christ. You don't ever, ever just give the law of God. Okay? You always must, therefore, then show how people are forgiven in Christ's death upon the cross. When I say law of God, I mean the moral law of God, the holy righteousness of God. You never just expose someone to the holy righteousness of God, maybe for a short time, but you've got to be there ready for when the law crushes them, when the law breaks their spirit, when the law shows them that they are unholy and unclean and deserving of eternal wrath, and they are like the wick that's about to go out. You've got to be there with the promises, with the death of Christ to encourage them. And all that accompanies salvation is theirs. Next, receive warnings with humility, trusting Christ in your holy siblings, but only fully trusting God's word, to which we are always to fully submit. So submit yourself to your siblings in Christ. Submit yourselves fully to God's word. Next, the reason for the appeal. It's short. I have written to you in few words. So the length of the treatise was closely considered by the author so as to not stretch the readers beyond their ability to forbear. I know you're thinking, I hope Dr. Clark pays attention to this one. I'm working on it, I promise. Okay? So the principle here is consider carefully the weight of each exchange of encouragement and exhortation with our holy siblings. Consider what they can bear. Okay? Seeking to deliver that which can be borne by the depth of the established relationship in Christ. Okay? And so that's just a point of wisdom that we all need to learn and grow in as we consider the nature of the relationship and the individual that we're interacting with at that time. So, questions for application. Number one, principle. Maintaining and growing personal relationships of trust is critical to maintaining mutual influence and respect. Okay, so some questions. And I'm sure you can come up with questions of your own as well. Do you grow all of your relationships for the purpose of serving Christ and helping others to know Him better? So there's no aimlessness in service, right? If you're His ambassador, like you go to another nation, right, and you're the ambassador in that nation, everything you do while you're there is in the name of the one you represent. And so this is true in every relationship that we have. So we serve one another, we lay down our lives for one another, to give evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ alive in us and motivating us so that in every way possible we may be an influence for Christ's kingdom in their life and vice versa. And we want that same thing from others. Next. So, it's an intentional service. Do you get this? Now, and they may not accept it. I mean, you know, God does that. The fruit is in God's hands. But you know that your service to them is what opens the door of their heart. Your service to them, your tender-hearted service to them is what opens the door of their heart. We've all heard it, right? They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Corollary to this, trust is the fruit of tender-hearted service to one another. So what is trust? Do you understand that kindness and selfless service tenderize the heart to receive the word of God? Okay? Next, do you understand that most people have been really hurt? They've been really betrayed and really wounded, especially in today's culture. I mean, children, most of you in this room have no idea what your parents have been through by God's grace. Praise be to God. You've got your sin, you've got your suffering, but many of us have been wounded in ways that are unspeakable. And our hearts are hard. Our hearts don't trust anyone. Santa turned out to be a demon, right? And so, that's just, you know, a metaphor for, you know, all the ways that we're crushed in this world. Do you understand that? They've been hurt, they've been betrayed, and they've been wounded, and their hearts are reserved, they're afraid, and they're reflexively untrusting, right? And that's true for each one of us, but the more we've been injured, the more we've been hurt, the more likely it is to be true. And so you've got to factor this into every relationship that you have. And this goes back to what I said. It's prideful to expect someone to listen to you if you haven't served them. And there's no way to know how long you may need to serve them and love them and care for them and show them, display, demonstrate to them the love of God before they will even care about anything related to the words of God that you would say to them. And it may be you and 20 other Christians loving them that way before they even begin to listen at all. So there's a process here. There's patience here. Trust takes time. And every single person has a different rate of growth of trust in their relationship with you. All right, next corollary. Do not expect to be hurt or heated if the relationship lacks trust. Question is, do you get offended when people do not give weight to your advice? And if they're not giving weight to your advice, what that means is you need to examine yourself. Right? If they're not listening to you, there's probably a reason. Right? And the reason probably rests in yourself. Okay? Now, there's no excuse there. I mean, we're supposed to heed the word of God from one another, even if the person has been really offensive to me. But do you know how hard that is? To listen to someone who you just can't even stand to be around? That's really hard. Right? And so we don't want, see, it's like this. We don't want anything to be offensive except the gospel. Right? We don't want anything to be offensive except the gospel. And we do this just by laying down our lives for each other. Tender-hearted service. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's how we build trust. All right, next. Our inclusion in the unity of the Godhead makes us members of the only eternal family, the Trinity. So, question. Do you intentionally rejoice together with your holy siblings, experiencing our union in Christ over and over again? So that's what we're here doing today. Today we are here together as holy siblings in Christ together, rejoicing together, worshiping Him together today. And you can do this in your homes too. You know, when you have family worship, that F should really be a capital F, right? Because you're coming together as siblings in Jesus. So when you sit down for family worship, yes, it's the Clarks, if you will, having family worship, or the Willards, or the Wins, whoever. Yes, it's your family, but do you know what you're really doing? You're saying, we have a higher family. We have a family that's more important than our family. And we are entering into that family right now when we worship. Do you intentionally rejoice together with your holy siblings, emphasizing and experiencing our union in Christ over and over again? Next. Because see, in other words, there's a way you build this brotherly attitude into your life. Next. Healthy earthly families present a beautiful metaphor for the eternal family we are in Christ by His blood. Do you understand? Here's a question. Do you understand the importance of your family to be a picture of relationship with God and His people? All fatherhood on earth flows from our Heavenly Father, we know from Scripture. And that means that God in His infinite wisdom has woven the picture of the Trinity into the family. And so we are little pictures of the Trinity, every Christian family. Little pictures of the Trinity, little pictures of the Godhead all over the earth. That's what we're called to do when we're living that healthy life that He has designed for us. And so, that should help put it in perspective that God's family is more important than your family. God's family is more important than my family. Next. Awareness of this eternal holy family union is the foundation for all spiritual conversation, trust, and growth together in Christ. And so the question would be, what other points of contact do you emphasize rather than Christ? What other entry points do you search for to have meaningful conversation with people? Whatever it might be. Maybe it'll be football. In the South, it's often football. Right? Maybe it might be hunting. There's a lot of hunting going on in the South. I mean, there's nothing wrong with football, nothing wrong with hunting. But guess what? You can't sustain a relationship. Maybe it's family integration. You know, maybe that's going to be your point of contact, is family integrated worship. I mean, that's great. That's biblical. But guess what? Can't maintain a heavy relationship. Right? What, you see my point. It has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. And the question for you, Christian, where do you go for? Because see, that's an idol, is what it is. And it becomes a cultural idol. And it becomes a way that we extend trust to each other. It's an illusion. To think that the person wearing your school colors and yelling loudly with you is really going to support you and help you is a fantasy. Okay, it's a fantasy. And it's an equal fantasy to think that just because somebody walks in the church and they do family integrated church, that because they do family integrated church, they're going to support you and help you. That is not the case. Okay? It is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ alive in us and through us that we can have a real relationship. And no other reason. No other reason. That's why we say we are a gospel-centered assembly. That's the very first thing you'll read about Foothills Christian Assembly. Yes, we have some strong opinions that we think are very important about some secondary issues, but those things cannot bear the weight of the relationship that's being called for here in today's text. Only, first and foremost, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope. His death upon the cross as our common salvation. His resurrection as our only hope for power. And His reign as our only group focus. So when we're in Him, then we can have these conversations. We can really have these joyful, iron sharpening iron conversations. Next, a word of encouragement follows up the word of warning, thus making the bearing, the enduring of the hard words transformative into a consolation, into a comfort. As you heard me say, every warning in the Bible is a comfort for those in Christ. So my question to you, Christian, to us, are you an encourager or a discourager? Are you an encourager or a discourager? Ask your family. That would be a great question, you know, to be honest with each other. Would you, when you have a conversation with me, do you feel encouraged afterwards or do you feel discouraged afterwards? Right? And again, there's a relationship in place. There's maybe 100 days we could think of. In the last 100 days, how many critical words, parents, have you said to your children? And how many words of praise have you said to your children? Because, you know, God is at work. God is at work in every person in this room. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, each one of us, He is at work in each one of us, making Him like Him. Do you know what that means? That means that you will have wonderful things to observe in the lives of the people around you if you will but look for it. Right? And as you do that, you will also be a voice for Him to help keep them going in that same direction. And so, the observation of the good work of God in one another's lives is really important. It's really important. Accompanied by the promises, like what I just quoted one of the promises to you. Hey, guess what, Christian? Jesus did not leave you when He went off the earth. He said, "Lo, I am with you always." He says He is the author and perfecter of your faith, so He is intimately involved in making you like Jesus. That's a wonderful promise. And we give these promises to one another along the way to be encouragers. So that when you're done with the conversation with that person who's an encourager, you walk away and you go, "I'm going to slay some demons or something. I'm going to do something good for the kingdom and bad for the devil." See, that's what happens when you interact with encouragers. You walk away sure that you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be more than a conqueror. And that the demons of hell are going to flee from your presence because of your prayers. And because of the walk of holiness that God is working into you. Yeah. Drew, conquer those demons through your prayers, my friend, trusting in Christ. Right? All of us. Rose, your prayers conquer the devil. And when you get done with worshiping at Foothills Christian Assembly, we pray that every one of us will walk out of here and we will be battling against the forces of darkness. Amen. And knowing that victory is ours. All right, I need to step back a little bit. Siblings in Christ, next principle, siblings in Christ engage in iron sharpening iron relationships. That's a principle here. Okay, so siblings in Christ, you should expect this. You should expect to have these types of relationships. And here's a question. Do you avoid these relationships or only grant them to those with whom you click? Right? You know how we can study personality profiles and the ABCJK person and the QRPTS person and how they fit together just right. You know, okay, right. You know about all this, right? And so that's okay, fine. But no, because guess what? I encourage you to go and strive for this iron sharpening iron relationship with the person in this church that you find to be the weirdest. The person in this church that you don't see kind of hardly anything that you click with that person about. Okay? And you get my point. We all kind of have these natural affinities that God gives, and those are all good. Okay? But that can't guide our choices for being encouragers to one another. right? And that's really what this whole thing about family integration is all about is, you know, I love it. I want to praise Mrs. Wynn. She just goes out of her way to talk to people of all ages and get to know all the people. And I see this in all the people in the church. And I praise God for it. Because we can be family integrated all we want, but then boom, when the time comes, and then, okay, the old people are over here, the young people are over here, the men are over here, the women are over here, and never the twain shall meet. No. Right? So we want to have these conversations with one another, all ages, all shapes, all sizes. So the question is, do you avoid these relationships, or do you perhaps only grant them to those with whom you click? Okay, next. These relationships are sure and secure forever only in Christ. I've kind of touched on this already. Do you rest in Christ alone to mediate every single relationship that you have? So you can have confidence when you walk up to the person that you might not feel like you click with, and you can say, this is awkward. I'm trying to get good at this, but maybe let's like encourage each other in Christ. What would that look like right now if we tried to have a conversation to build each other up in Christ? Maybe something like that. Maybe that would be a good intro. I don't even know. But, you know that at that moment, it doesn't matter how awkward it is, but Christ has made you one. And so you can be all kinds of awkward. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus is not awkward. And he's right there with you. And he's perfectly comfortable. And he'll make you both comfortable. Okay? Next. This invincible union in Christ as holy siblings provides the only sure foundation for honest encouragement and exhortation in the Word. Do you rest in your holy union in order to grow in Christ as the way to bear the difficulties of mutual transformation in Christ? In other words, when you have difficulties, whatever they may be, you go to Christ. Okay, let's step back. Let's remember, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, what's that going to look like right now? What's that going to look like right now in my relationship with this person? Next, give warnings followed by the sure promises for consolation. Questions about that. Are you careful to avoid being always critical? Next, do you strive to see the work of God in others and to encourage them in what you see Him doing in them and through them? I already mentioned this, but there's the question for you. Next, receive warnings, y'all, Christians. Receive warnings with humility, trusting Christ in your holy siblings, but only fully trusting God's word, to which we are always to fully submit. So the question to you, Christian, is how do you respond to exhortations? I mean, children, think about it when your mom or your dad correct you. All right, just kind of let's go back. Every child in here, go back to the last time that your mom or your dad kind of corrected you a little bit. You know, kind of pointed you in a different direction and said, no, go this way. How did you respond to that? Okay, there's the question. That's testing your humility. Did you respond to it by placing yourself under their words? Okay, next. How about friends? Friends that you might have. Or maybe siblings talking to one another. The last time one of your siblings said to you, hey, you know what? Wow, can you stop that, please? Right? How did you respond to that when they were giving you those words? So test yourself, please, Christian, all of us, to humility. And here's some bad ways that you might respond. Number one, always thinking the person is just out to get something. Okay? So that's one bad way to respond to somebody who might say, in a Christian relationship, might mention, here's how you could grow. You might be like, yeah, you just want to get something from me. Okay? That's really bad. Or another bad thing is only seeing the person's weaknesses so that you can't receive their exhortation or warning. So they might say something to you that you really need to hear, but you know, they always wear this really ugly, like horribly ugly outfit that you cannot get past or whatever, okay? Something that is a major weakness that everybody sees about this person, you know, and we've all got them, and he's like, and that's all you can see. And he's like, well, I'm not going to listen to that person. I mean, look at what they wear or whatever. You see my point? There's major weaknesses that we all have, and you can always find a reason not to listen to somebody, okay? Or here's another bad thing. Being prideful and refusing to enter the difficulty of being convicted of sin. There's a bad way to respond. It's like, oh, this is too hard. I don't want to do that. I'm going to ignore you. That's bad. Here's some good ways to receive the words of admonition. Gratefully receiving the word of exhortation and honestly praying to God to show you the truth about yourself. Boom, that's a grand slam home run right there. Okay? So you can just memorize that phrase. Right here, gratefully receiving the word of exhortation and honestly praying to God to show you the truth about yourself. God, I've heard these hard words from my, you know, for me, I'd say from my wife, or from, well, you know, my dear son Jonathan, you know, we talk, or, you know, from one of the other elders, whatever, blah, 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 one of you men. And what do I do with it? Well, here's what I honestly, by God's grace, try to do. I try to receive the word of exhortation and pray to God and say, Lord, please show me the truth about myself and help me repent and to change. Help me know the truth. Going after that great gift of genuine repentance unto more Christ-likeness. Because that's really what this whole thing's about. I mean, this whole sermon, everything is all about those gems of repentance that we're giving to one another. Those moments of growth where we change, where something new happens, new and better happens in our lives, and we lay aside something old and worthless that our flesh has been teaching us and guiding us in, and instead we embrace the new. And so, that's why the author gives these simple words. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Going after change. Going after being like Jesus so that we can enjoy his salvation and share it with all those in our lives and see his kingdom come to earth. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that Jesus Christ is our great King and that he is our great Shepherd. We do rejoice, O God, that because of his shed blood we have been cleansed, we have been made new, we have been brought back from the dead, and by his resurrection we are forever united to you, O God, given your infinite, eternal, creative power in us and through us, and that we can taste of the glory of Christ in this life together. We can taste of the glory of sanctification together in this life. These are not just fairy tale words, but that we can indeed be changed. And God, we rejoice in this process of transformation that you take us through. Help us, I pray, O God, to be humble. Help us, I pray, O God, to rely upon Christ alone in all things, including our relationships. Help us, O God, we pray, ultimately, to be fully submitted to all that proceeds from your mouth, your word to us. In Jesus' name.